Tonight's reading will be from Matthew 6, 1 through 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray as we look at this bit of the Bible. Heavenly Father, thank you that all scripture is God-breathed, that it is useful for our correction, our rebuke, our approving, and for training us in righteousness. And Father, we continue to pray that as we work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, you would be training us, teaching us, changing us to become more like Jesus. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. You have a Father in heaven. That is, as sentences go, a relatively innocent sounding one, I expect. You have a Father in heaven. Those are six words, none of them particularly long or taxing. Yet these words, those six words, are a door into Narnia. They change worlds, they heal hearts, they make us whole again. They are the type of word that can do more to you and to me than we ever saw coming or we ever imagined. Because the God that Jesus reveals throughout the Gospels is not some lonely being walking in an empty hall of a distant cosmos. The God Jesus reveals is not an impersonal force pulsating his way through the universe. He is a Father in heaven. In the verses that Jack just read for us, 10 times Jesus speaks of God as Father. It is a life-changing reality. To know God as my Father means so much. It means I'm never alone. It means I have a purpose. It means I belong to the most important person in the universe. It means I am known and cared for. It means I am wanted. Ultimately, as we're going to see tonight, knowing God as Father changes me from a performer into a son or daughter. Where are we? We're in Matthew 6, verses 1 to 18. It is the gipfel, the high point of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus has come as God's promised king. He's bringing the blessings of his heavenly Father's kingdom of heaven with him. He's calling men and women out of darkness, out of the shadow of death, to himself. He's welcoming anyone and everyone who will repent and believe, who will bow before him as king. He gives to them, to us, his kingdom and his blessings. And we're beginning to find that as we bow before Jesus, it is nothing soul-crushing. It is actually something, this isn't really a word, humanifying, restoring. It makes us more whole again. As we bow before him, we find that Jesus has called us out of darkness into his light, made us light, and is now sending us back into a world covered in the darkness of death as he uses us, his people, his kingdom people, to light up the world. That's where we're at. This next section, verses 1 to 18, begins with a warning. Have a look down at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. The warning, don't do good to be seen by people you can see. Implied in that warning is a command, an invitation. Do good to be seen by the one you cannot see. Because that type of good, your Father will reward. And Jesus gives three very concrete examples of what this looks like. Verse 2, he talks about giving money to the needy. Verse 5, he talks about praying. And then verse 16, he talks about fasting. And before we think about giving and praying and fasting, the question really still stands, how do you practice the righteousness that God rewards? You need to know you have a Father in heaven. That's what we're going to think about first. Our first heading, you have a Father in heaven. All the way back, very near to the beginning of the Old Testament, in Exodus 4, God called Israel his firstborn son. Israel was to be the son who inherits God's promises and shows off to the world what God is like. But Israel was never God's end game. We've seen that before. Israel was always pointing forward to the day when the eternal Son of God would come from heaven to be God's Son on earth. Jesus fills out what Israel pointed to. Jesus is God's Son who inherits God's promises and shows the world what God is like. And God has thundered that unmissably already in Matthew's Gospel. Just turn back a page. Actually, turn back two pages. Really have to use your fingers there. Look at Matthew 3, verse 17, page 975. Matthew 3, verse 17. A voice thunders from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It is unmissable that Jesus is God's Son. Therefore, in chapter 6, you can go back now to chapter 6, when Jesus speaks 10 times of God being our Father in heaven or your Father in heaven, he's not just saying, well, God is everyone's Father. He's not just saying, well, God is giving you the relationship that Israel had. He is saying that if you believe in him, if you bow and believe, he has brought you into the relationship he has with God. He is saying that his disciples are sons in him, the Son. And we see this really clearly in verse 9. Have a look at verse 9 with me. At one level, verse 9 doesn't make much sense because Jesus has just told his disciples to go into their room and pray in secret, verse 6. And now as he teaches them how to pray, he doesn't teach them a prayer that begins, "My Father who is in heaven." He teaches them, verse 9, to pray, "Our Father." Well, why is that? In part, it's because when you bow and believe in Jesus, you become part of his people, and so you receive an identity that is a shared identity with every other Christian, and that identity is yours even when you're on your own praying. But there is a deeper reason even than that. In Matthew's Gospel, there's only one person who says, "My Father," about God. And that is Jesus, because Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He was God's Son for all eternity, even before he came to earth. And so as Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven," he is teaching them to talk to God like he does, He is teaching us that we share in the Father-Son relationship Jesus has with God. Now, Jesus has been God's Son forever and ever and ever and ever. We have been adopted. If you believe in Jesus, then you have been adopted by the perfect, the eternal Father of Jesus Christ. He has adopted you, not because he is feeling needy and needs more sons to do some chores around the heavenly home. He has adopted you because he is an overflowing fountain of love, and he longs to share with you the infinite love he has always been pouring on Jesus. This is what Jesus came for. This is what he died and rose for, that we might become his adopted brothers and sisters, that we might talk to God the Father as Jesus does, that we might say, "Our Father." Jesus wants us to know how brilliant being adopted is, and so he spells out some of the implications. Have a look at verse 4. "Your Father sees in secret." That's so important that actually you'll see Jesus repeated in verse 6 and in verse 18. Nothing escapes God. He is an all-seeing Father. Now, at this point, if you've got a guilty conscience, or if you're feeling slightly suspicious of God, this will be the type of language that does not make you feel comfortable, because it'll sound like the signs you see near the train station in Leipzig, warning, CCTV in operation. In other words, we're watching, don't you lot be bad. That is not why Jesus says your Father sees in secret. It is the exact opposite. Jesus says this because he wants us to know our Father in heaven never takes his eyes off us. He never neglects us. He's never looking away. Because he is an infinite God, he can look at all his adopted children at the same time. And he is always looking to do us good. He's looking at you right now to do you good. Verse 8, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. He knows you better than you know yourself." And so the God that Jesus presents to us here is not one who has adopted us at the cost of his Son, is now utterly exhausted with all that has cost him, and has frankly got rather bored and disappointed with us. Not at all. To be adopted means you are and remain the apple of God's eye, that he knows what you do, that he knows your heart, that he cares for you, that he sees all your dreams and disappointments, all your hurts and hopes, that he is an all-seeing Father in heaven. And again, maybe that phrase, your Father in heaven, makes God feel very distant. It's actually meant to make us feel the opposite. Having a Father in heaven is not like when I went on a business trip last week and I had to WhatsApp call my family. And I was in, where was I? I was in Göttingen. And I was very far away from them, or at least far away if you're 3 years old. Father in heaven is not like that. Having a Father in heaven is meant to make us think and feel that God is very near. Because he is a Father in heaven, he can be anywhere on earth at any time, all the time. He can be with all of us, all his children, at the same time. And because he is in heaven, he is in control, he is sovereign, he knows the end from the beginning, and no one anywhere can stop him from doing us good. He is sovereignly bringing his kingdom to earth. He cannot be stopped any more than you and I can stop the sun from rising tomorrow. It is such a wonderful thing to be adopted by an all-seeing, always active Heavenly Father. And Jesus really drives this home with another little phrase he says three times. Have a look at verse 18 this time. Have a look at verse 18. "Your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Same phrase, verse 4, verse 6, verse 18. Now, think about that promise. God has infinitely deep pockets. Everything belongs to him. He has infinite riches to reward you with. He is infinitely loving. He has picked you up, chosen you, and adopted you. be part of his family. He is an infinite love to you. And yet Jesus doesn't tell us what that reward is. Why not? He says it three times and he doesn't tell you what it is. And we're going, Jesus, what's the reward? I assume it's on purpose. And that Jesus doesn't tell us what the reward is because he's wanting us to think about it, to imagine it. To walk out of here later tonight thinking, gosh, I've got a Father in heaven who infinitely loves me. He's infinitely strong and wealthy. What would be the type of gift and reward he'd want to give me? And then to begin thinking about the fact that whatever it is that I've just thought of, it'll be smaller than what he will give me. And then begin thinking about the fact that actually the best thing he has to give me is more of what he has already given me, Jesus. Note too, in that phrase, your Father will reward you, that Jesus is telling us that it is a certainty he will do it. There's no doubt. He will reward you because he has infinite riches to give you and infinite power to keep you and me for the day when the reward comes. He will carry us through life, carry us through death, and bring us to the reward he has promised. Your Father will reward you. About 40,000 years ago, in 1973, that was a joke, a theologian called Jim Packer published a book called Knowing God. It's a brilliant book. And in it, there's a chapter on adoption. And in that chapter, he writes this. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Do you know God as a heavenly Father? Now, if you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian and you're wondering what would it be like to be a Christian, to follow Jesus, it would mean being adopted by a supremely loving heavenly Father. If you are a Christian, if you do believe in Jesus, is this how you think of God? Because Jesus' insistence here that we call God Father would seem to say that if we do not conceive of God as our heavenly Father, then we are thinking of the wrong God. We're making an idol. Do you realize that the eternal Father of Jesus has brought you into his family? That he wants you to know him and love him and talk to him like Jesus does? Do you realize that tonight you are his? He's chosen you and adopted you. The story goes that, now this is quite apocryphal. I found about three different variations of this on the internet. But the story seems to go that Helmut Kohl once was in a talk with, and according to the internet, it's either Ronald Reagan, Margaret Thatcher, or Queen Elizabeth II. You can just choose whichever. Let's choose Reagan, just for argument's sake. But that Helmut Kohl, in conversation with Ronald Reagan, said, you can say you to me. Yeah, you got it. It was a sign of friendship, offering Ronald Reagan, Margaret Thatcher, Queen Elizabeth, do. God is saying to you and me tonight that if you will believe in Jesus, I don't just want you to call me Lord, I want you to call me Father. You can say, do to me. If you know that God is to you what he is to Jesus, that will change you. And you will want more than this world can give you. And that brings us to our next heading, the implication of what we've just seen. So seek his reward, not the world's. Jesus teaches throughout these verses that practicing righteousness, doing good, deserves a reward. Just to be clear, as MQ said earlier, it's not the reward of being saved. You don't do good to be saved. Jesus teaches rather here that his saved people will do good by God's grace and that God will reward the good we do by his grace. Jesus says every good gets rewarded, and he says there are two types of rewards. One reward comes now from people you can see now. The other reward comes in the kingdom of heaven from God the Father, whom you cannot see at the moment. One reward is worth it. The other reward is worthless. Which do you want? Jesus asks. Because you can't have both. Have a look again at verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Do you want to do good, to do righteousness, to be seen by the people on earth or by your Father in heaven? Whose eyes do you really want on you? Whose eyes matter? Jesus gives three examples. The first one in verses 2 to 4 is giving. Do you draw attention to yourself as you give so that everyone can see how generous you are? When you're filling in that Just Giving online platform thing, do you delight to put your full name, possibly even email address and postcode, so that everyone knows just who you are? Or do you give in secret so that your Father who sees in secret will reward you? Verses 5 to 6, praying. Do you pray so that others can see you and hear you? Do you pray so that your Father in heaven, who sees in secret, hears you, rewards you? Verses 16 to 18, fasting. Do you make a big deal out of what it costs to follow Jesus? Or do you follow him like you're heading for a wedding, anointing your head, washing your face? It's easy to miss what Jesus says in these three examples. I don't pray out loud on the Kali all the time. I don't set off fireworks when I give to the poor. I don't make a band practice when my direct debit giving goes to the church. And so I'd be easy to think I'm sorted. It's got nothing to do with me. Thank you, God, that I'm not like those horrible hypocrites over there. And yet I think this is meant to hit all of us. Sorry, I wasn't pointing at any of you guys. You're wonderful people, I'm sure. Think about this with me. In our hearts, there is a deep addiction to being affirmed and admired, and if we're really honest, adored. We want people to think good of us and to say good about us. And we have those addictive desires even as Christians. And over time, those desires can both get smaller as we fight them, but they can also get bigger if we feed them. And so it can be quite easy, I would suggest, to set off at the beginning of next week wanting to let your light shine before others so that God is praised. But then a little while later, to want your light to shine so that it is seen. And a little while later, to want your light to shine so that you are seen. And sometime after that, to let your light shine because you want to be praised. Isn't it a slippery slope? Isn't it easy to fall into? Which reward do you seek? One of the ways of testing this, and it's been a painful test for me to think through this week, how much does it hurt when others don't see you and thank you when you do good? How much does that hurt? How much does it hurt when others see you and criticize you even though you've done good? Because if that crushes me at some level, I'm no longer living as a son of my Heavenly Father. I'm performing for a crowd, whatever crowd it might be. Jesus isn't saying in these verses, never pray in public. It'd be very awkward for service leaders and preachers. He doesn't say that. He himself prays in public repeatedly. He doesn't say it's a sin to tell someone you're fasting. He doesn't even say it's a sin to tell someone that you've given money for a good cause. I think the left hand, right hand thing is an exaggeration. It is obviously impossible to do something with one hand that the other hand is an exaggeration. But what Jesus is very much drawing our attention to is that it is so easy for our motivation to be twisted and to turn righteousness into a performance, worship into a show, and that this danger is very real for the religiously active person who gives and prays and fasts. Instead, Jesus wants for us an iceberg life. The thing with icebergs, sorry you don't have a picture, but the thing with icebergs is that, you know, there's always more beneath the surface than there is above the surface. There's always more to an iceberg than what you can see. That's the difference between performers and those who live as sons and daughters. Performers want a stage and an audience. Sons and daughters don't care where they are or who is watching. Wherever they are, they want to be with their Heavenly Father. They want to please Him. And so, do you see, there's something very ironic going on here. At chapter 5, verse 13, one of the key verses setting up what Jesus is doing in this sermon. Sorry, chapter 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. Verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. If you want to let your light shine before others so that they see your good works and praise your Father who is in heaven, focus on the one person whom you cannot see. The one person who watches you in secret. On your Father who sees in secret and rewards you in secret. Focus on Him whom you cannot see, and then other people will see your good works and will give glory to God. That is highly unusual, that way of living, isn't it? Was it Shakespeare who said the world's a stage and everyone's an actor? Well, that hasn't changed. Instagram's just accelerated it. And so when groups of people live for their Heavenly Father who cannot be seen but who sees in secret and do not live for the verdict of those around them, that begins to look like a city on a hill, doesn't it? Begins to look like the salt of the earth, the light of the world, begins to look like people who belong to a different kingdom. Living this way gets the only reward that lasts. Here's the table, slightly adapted, that we looked at 2 weeks ago when we were thinking about when do your blessings look like blessings. Slightly adapted now, when do you want your reward? You've got four options, really. If you get your reward now, on earth, top left column, that's it. Verse 5, they have received their reward in full. Nothing more to come. Any reward you get now is just dust and echoes. Likes don't last. But if you practice your righteousness to be seen by your Heavenly Father, it's okay if no one sees you. It's okay if no one praises you now, because you're living for the reward that will come then when heaven comes to earth, when heaven fills earth. And if you're living for that reward, when God's kingdom comes, that means you will live for God's kingdom, not yours. And that brings us to our final point, our final implication. Seek your Father's kingdom, not yours. If you look at verses 7 to 15, you'll see that Jesus changes that pattern of his teaching and gives a long, extended discussion on prayer. He says that knowing God as Father changes how we pray. We don't need to use lots of words to get God's attention. It's not a hopeless cry to whoever might be out there. We're praying to our Heavenly Father, to the one who's adopted us. Verse 8, to the one who knows what we need before we ask him. That's why we pray. So knowing God as Father changes how we pray. It also changes what we pray. We don't pray to God treating him like our butler in heaven. Oi, you, bring me some comfort now. We don't pray to get God on board with our plans. Just the opposite. Look at verses 9 to 10. We pray for our Father in heaven's kingdom to come. We pray to align ourselves with God's plan. And then, having prayed that, verses 11 to 13, we pray that God would sustain us in and for his kingdom. At that first half of the prayer, 9 to 10, it contains three requests. And in each of them, the "your" is the bit that gets emphasized. So, "your name be hallowed, be honored as holy. Your kingdom come, your will be done. May all of that happen on earth as in heaven." Jesus is teaching us here to pray that our Father does on earth what he has always planned to do on heaven. It's the weird logic of the Bible on prayer. We think, if God's in control, why should I pray? Jesus says, God has an eternal sovereign plan. He's bringing heaven to earth. Pray he'll do it. And so we pray, "Father, may everyone see how great you are. Please would you establish your kingdom here on earth. Please reclaim this world as your own. Please conquer your enemies. Please save your elect. Please destroy Satan. Please, Father, kill death. Please make earth into heaven forever so that we can live happily ever after with you." And as Jesus teaches us to pray for this first, he is teaching us to pray for our Father's kingdom, not for our own. He's teaching us that he has not come to just bring God into our story like a little add-on. He has come to bring us into God's story, to include us in God's great plan for saving the world. And so, how do we pray? Well, it begins with praying for God's kingdom, our Father's kingdom, to come. And then we pray for him to sustain us in that kingdom as we await its fullness. Verses 11 to 13, if you look at them, they're full of echoes of Israel in the wilderness during the Exodus, Jesus in the wilderness in Matthew 4. And the point is that we are a people on a journey. We're waiting for God to bring us to his kingdom and bring his kingdom to us. And on that journey, we ask God to give us what we need day by day to keep us going until his kingdom comes, so that we can keep living day by day for his glory. Now, what do we need? Daily bread, daily sustenance. We need our Father's forgiveness. We need him not to lead us into temptations that we cannot bear. We need him to deliver us from the lies and the attacks and the power of the evil one. We need him to deliver us from death, just like he delivered Jesus. Of course, the bit that we all stumble over is verse 12. Have a look at that. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And to make things more awkward, it's the bit that we have questions over, and it's the bit in verses 14 to 15 that Jesus repeats. So you can't even just kind of go, "Poof, never mind." "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Jesus is not teaching us how to enter God's kingdom. Jesus is not setting up a condition to enter God's kingdom. Jesus is teaching us how to live in God's kingdom. To be a Christian means believing that God has forgiven everything. All your sin, all your shame, all your guilt, all your unrighteousness, all your self-righteousness, all your insufficient righteousness. He has forgiven you everything. An eternal punishment in hell that you deserved, he has removed from you at the cost of his very own son. All because he loves you, not because we deserve it. And once you and I realize that we are loved like that, we will want to forgive others, no matter how bad anyone treats me. There's so much more to be said about forgiveness. Jesus is not saying everything that could be said. What he is saying is that the heart that knows that God has freely forgiven you will want to forgive others. And it will be a process sometimes. It may well take time. It may be an ongoing thing as you keep forgiving and asking God for grace to keep forgiving. But on the other hand, a heart that refuses to forgive would seem to be a stranger to the love of the Heavenly Father. And if that's where you're at right now, what you most need is Jesus. And Jesus will give himself to you if you ask him. And he will welcome you and forgive you, and he will give you the grace to change your heart to enable you to forgive others. So do you see, as we pray like this, we are refusing to live for the rewards of the here and now. We are refusing to crown ourselves king of our own kingdom. We are seeking for the kingdom of our Heavenly Father. Because he is bringing his kingdom of heaven to earth, and in Jesus he has given us a place there. Let's pray. In fact, feel free if you want to follow along. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In Jesus' name, amen.